scripture today will be in Luke 10, 25 through 37, English Standard Version. And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" He said to him, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" And he answered, "You shall love the Lord God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he said, "You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live." But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Jesus replied, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, who stripped him and beat him and departed, and leaving him half dead. Now by chance a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by the other side. So likewise a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, pass on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound his wounds and poured out oil and wine. And he said, they set him on his way on an animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii, give them to the innkeeper, saying, 'Take care of him. Whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back.' Which of these three do you think proved to be the neighbor of the man who fell among the robbers?" He said, "The one you have showed him mercy." And Jesus said to him, "You go and do likewise." This is God's holy word. You may be seated.
Thanks, David. Church, if you have your Bibles, Luke chapter 10 is where we're going to be this morning. If you don't have a Bible, you can grab one there in the seat backs in front of you. And if you don't have a Bible at all, you can take that one with you and keep it. That would warm our hearts to give you that gift. If you are new with us here this morning, my name is Jared Rumley. I'm one of the pastors here at Shadowbrook Church. I'd like to welcome you. A couple things before we look at our text specifically is, Summer had mentioned our town hall meeting tonight. Really want to encourage you to be there for the kinds of things that we're going to be talking out. Historically, we would have taken a Sunday this time of year to lay out our ministry year plans and some of the vision over the next year. We've decided to say, you know what, let's keep the main thing here on Sundays, 10:30, the worship of God. We've kicked all that stuff tonight at 4:00. You can also come if you're a guest. You don't have to be a member to show up there. There may be some things that you don't get to do as not a member yet, and that's okay. But if you want to see how the church works and some of the things we have planned, we would love for you to come be a part of that. The second thing I want to tell you about is this. Your life group leaders, if you're a part of one, got this in their email this week. It's something we're starting today and we'll carry on every week. It's called a sermon discussion guide. And what this allows you to do is take what happens here in our gathering at 10:30 and take it with you into your smaller groups. You could do this as an individual. It's better in community. It's better with other people to talk through these things. You could do this as a family. We'd love for life groups to pick this up and start doing it because it's going to help us multiply the transformation that God does in this moment. And if we're going to live out the gospel as we gather and go, this helps us in our going to think about the message and it's important in our lives. If you want to know where to get this, you can just go to our app. Under the resources tab there, it'll be available every week, okay? So you can have that. And we need feedback on that. It's not going to be in the perfect version. It will be maybe 10 years from now. So if there are things you see or things that could be added value, by all means, email Hector and let him know about it. You can email me. That would be fine. Here in this passage that David read for us, we are going to be talking about something very, very familiar if you've been around church. In fact, it's so familiar that even the secular world might use the phrase about people who do good things. Have you ever heard someone say, "Oh, he's just a good Samaritan"? Well, it comes from this passage and what we're going to see. For the next 4 weeks, we're going to be talking about biblical hospitality. There is hospitality that exists outside of the boundaries of the Bible, I think, and we're going to get to that. But for the next 4 weeks, we wanted to take a break of preaching through the book of Acts and talk to you about this idea of biblical hospitality. We're in a season where we want to learn about kingdom impact, its deep affection in our heart, and how that spills over into the world around us. And we really believe that hospitality, your expression of biblical hospitality, could help impact the kingdom greatly. And we're going to look at the heart of hospitality today. Next week, we'll look at the hands of hospitality. The final 2 weeks, we'll look at the church and hospitality. And finally, over Labor Day weekend, we'll look at hospitality in your community. We hope that it's very applicational, so we're going to strive for that along the way. But as always, we want the point of the text to be the point of our day. Here in this text, the parable of the Good Samaritan, the big idea is this, that the heart of hospitality is marked by compassion and mercy. I'll say it again for you if you're taking notes. The heart of hospitality is marked by compassion and mercy. This idea of hospitality was God's idea. If you look all the way back to where he started giving the law in Leviticus in chapter 19, he said this, "When a stranger sojourns with you in your land, you shall not do him wrong. You shall treat the stranger who sojourns with you as the native among you, and you shall love him as yourself, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt, and I am the Lord your God." He put into the very fabric of the people of God there in Leviticus this idea of loving the stranger, the enemy even. If you go to Israel this day, if you go to the Middle East to this day, your worst perceived enemy in your mind would still show you hospitality for up to 3 days. It is that high of a cultural value in that part of the world to say, I will treat you with respect and dignity because you are mankind, and so I will serve you in my home. I will allow you to stay. But Benjamin Franklin was right. Guests like fish go stale after 3 days. And there comes a point when all of us feel like, I just need some space, right? But you'll see this hospitality that God calls us to do, it's a lifestyle, not an experience. And God put it into the fabric of his people. God continues to put it in the fabric of his church because of Jesus Christ, as we'll see. The context of this is Jesus is in Luke. He just sent out 72 disciples. He sent them out one together so that they would be a team. The plurality, the idea of working together has always been there. Then Jesus gets really strong in verse 13 when he starts calling out cities by name. We may not know what those cities are, but if national or world-famous cities started getting called out by Jesus, we'd pay attention. The 72 came back, and he's talking about authority. He rejoices and teaches them a little bit about the Father's will. And then there in that moment, we find characters. Now, when it comes to parables, which is what this is in the narrative and the genre, you have to understand that you do things differently in study and interpretation than you do in other parts of your Bible. I can't do in a parable what I could do in narrative. I can't do in Proverbs what I would do right here. I can't do in prophecy what Jesus is going to teach right here. Why in the world did he start teaching in parables? Have you ever thought about that? Parables are just truths thrown alongside. They're short stories, short illustrations, descriptive ways that get people involved. You know, you talk to pastors all the time, and people will talk about memorable sermons. The reality is, if you're here with us, and you're, let's say you're here 50 out of 52 weeks, over 5 years, you're going to hear 250 sermons. And I would bet you, you'd probably be able to pull one or two out of those at most by the way of being remembering them. But I bet you if I asked all of you at a certain time the sermons that had the most impact, you'll probably go to a story, an illustration, something, a metaphor, an association, something that really grasped the truth of God and put it in such a way that you understood it. That's what Jesus is doing here. The religious people have been rejecting him and his message up to this point. The kingdom of God is breaking forth, and now he's going to teach in a transparent, honest, but almost hidden kind of way to help people get a bigger idea so that they feel the truth. Now, I'm going to tell you today, parables always have two levels of meaning, but I need to say caution, danger, warning of using that in your own Bible study. Because if we start to believe that there's always some kind of second meaning in everything, then we can make the Bible say whatever we want. And you can't do that through the whole counsel of God, but here in parables, it is fair to understand that Jesus was teaching something plainly, and then he's also teaching something regarding the kingdom or spiritually. Much like when he talks about the parable of the mustard seed. He says the church is going to be like that. The kingdom's going to be like that. It's going to start really small. The mustard seed is small, yet grows to be this huge bush. It's very plain in its teaching that it goes from small to big. But the spiritual meaning of that is the kingdom of God is going to start very small. One perfect man, fully God, fully man, living in first century Israel, come from God on the mission of God to redeem mankind for all of time. He brings 12 ragamuffins with him. He didn't choose the best of the best. And from there, the kingdom expands, the church expands. You get the idea of plain and spiritual meaning. Let's look at this in two sections, but look at the plain and spiritual along the way. Verse 25, behold, a lawyer stood up and put him to the test. A lawyer would have been a scribe, a religious person that was very meticulous to the law. He would have been the one that had Genesis through Leviticus, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. There we go. Those five memorized in his heart. Memorized in his heart and mind. The first five books of your Bible. I can't memorize my own phone number anymore. I have to look at my phone for my own office phone number sometimes. This guy knew his Bible. And this guy was meticulous and always looking, like a lawyer does, for details and discrepancies and how they go. And look at his heart here. This is a bad heart to have. He stood up and put him, that's Jesus, to the test. Can I encourage you, friends? You may try. You might have a good argument in your brain. You may think your philosophy teacher, your professor at school, told you right and that there is no truth and everybody's just finding their own way. But when you put Jesus to the test, you're always going to fail that. And like a good teacher, like a good rabbi, he's going to respond in an interesting way. He does respect Jesus. He calls him teacher. And he asks the question, probably the most important question that any of us could ask in our life. He asked this question, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? It's a good question, isn't it? He got the only part of that question he got right, by the way, is the word inherit. And in order to inherit something, you've got to be an heir. We'll get to that in a little bit. But look what he does as a lawyer, as a good religious person, as a good Jew in that day. What shall I do? See, that's where his question started to go wrong, and he's already going to fail the test he's putting before Jesus. The religious always struggle with performing, seeking to justify themselves, trying to earn God's favor to where they can say, look at my life, you owe me, God. When reality is, when we really look at our life, every thought, every word, every deed, for all of history, we know we fall short, as this guy will. What shall I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus, in 26, says to him, what is written in the law? How do you read it? The great strategy of evangelism is question asking. If you can learn to ask really good questions to help people articulate their beliefs and their thoughts, you're halfway there to seeing their heart humbled by the grace of God. Often in our culture, what do we want to do? Do we want to ask questions or do we want to make statements? Do we want to give the equation, the apology, the scripture reference right away? Jesus, we see as an example here in evangelism. He says, what's written in the law, Mr. Lawyer? Let's go to your books. How do you read what's in the law? Now, you got to ask yourself this question. How many of you, by the raising of your hands, would say that Jesus is omniscient, all-knowing? Raise your hand if you believe that. It's a good chunk of you, okay? Does Jesus know the answer to this question that he's asking? Yes. Okay, we need to believe that. Jesus and God never get surprised in life. You need to know that truth. They never go, what? What in the world? Holy Spirit, get down there and do something. They know exactly what they're doing for their glory. The Trinity is why I'm speaking of them in plurality. But Jesus asks questions. He already knows the answers to, but he's going to ask this guy, what's written in the law? How do you read it? And the lawyer, quick, has it memorized, goes right to Deuteronomy, right to the passage he may wear on his wrist, bind on his forehead, wear on his clothes. He goes to Deuteronomy and he says this, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. Does that sound familiar if you've been around your Bible for some time? Was there anybody else in the Bible that asked Jesus about the two greatest commandments or the greatest one and Jesus gave them to? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus answered this at another point. So this guy, as far as on paper, is right. And Jesus says this, and it could be confusing sometimes. He says, you have answered correctly. Now, what do we start to wrestle with in that tension? Okay, I got to work really hard. Loving God, all of God, with all of my heart, all of my mind, all of my soul, the deepest part of me, and all of my strength, my volition, my will. I got to do that, and I'll have eternal life. Now, what Jesus is saying here when he says, you have answered correctly, and then he says, do this, and you will live, is he is raising the bar higher than this lawyer, higher than you or I will be able to go. He raises this bar, and he says, in a sense, fulfill this perfectly, and you will have eternal life. Now, I don't know about you. When I hear that statement coming out of my mouth, I don't think in my own strength, okay, I got this so far. I can keep going and I'll get this. Why? Because I know myself. I know the thoughts I've had in my head this morning. I know the sin that I've committed last week. I know the sin that I committed years ago in high school and junior high. I know all the sins I committed before I was in Christ. And I remember what that life was like. And when you know that about you and I know that about me, this gets really scary, doesn't it? We're talking about the heart of hospitality, and it'll be deeply connected to spirituality, but we have to know hospitality begins somewhere before it ever is doing something. And that's what Jesus is saying here. He says, perfectly fulfill this, and you will live. Good, honest thinking people, what are they thinking at this point? What are you thinking at this point? Ugh. I'm out of luck. I am out of luck. I cannot do this. And if you're at that point, if you're thinking and believing in your heart that you know you cannot love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and you cannot love your neighbor as yourself fully the way God and Jesus intended, then you're in a good spot. And I think this begins to bring confusion here to this. Because look at 29. This is what religious people start to do in life when the grace of God starts to penetrate their heart. Our fleshly reaction is to do what? Self-justify. You ever get in an argument with your spouse and she says something or you say something, maybe you accuse of something and the first thing they do is she starts to defend herself, why her actions were important. Maybe you've been a knucklehead all weekend long and she calls you out on it. You're like, I work hard all week long doing things. I'm going to watch this football game for 70 hours, right? And you just start to justify yourself, whatever the cause may be. See, if you've ever been in that point where the first thing out of your mouth is starting to justify your own actions, you're starting to act like this lawyer act. Look in verse 29. I'm not making this up. He, desiring to justify himself. Jesus, I want you to know my life. I am not as bad as that guy back there. I'm pretty good. I'm out in front. Look at my education. Look at my religious habits. Look at my efforts. That's what self-justification is. And he says to Jesus, trying to catch him in a loophole, isn't it funny that some lawyers, not all, there are good, godly lawyers out there. We have many in our church. But isn't it often the stereotype about lawyers is that they look for loopholes? Some way around the law to get their client what they need in a settlement or something. Get the conviction that they're finding loopholes. What he's doing here is he's like, he doesn't go to the first one. He goes to the second one. There's no really way he can ask a question to see, love God perfectly and you'll inherit eternal life. But he goes to the neighbor one. Look at the question. He goes, who's my neighbor? Who's my neighbor? G.K. Chesterton answered the question this way. He goes, you can choose your friends. You can choose your workplace, but it's God who chooses your neighbor. Which I think is interesting. We got to know this. If we want to be a people who have the heart of hospitality, the heart of Christ, where it spills over, we need to know this, don't we? We need to know who our neighbor is. It's probably bringing conviction, at a minimum, questions. He's a man of details. He wants to know the boundaries. How can I do that? What are the religious boundaries when I'm in bounds and when I'm out of bounds? And Jesus starts to teach in a fascinating way. He doesn't reply going, your neighbor is this guy. I'll tell you the answer before we get there. Who's your neighbor? The person right in front of you. The person in need. That's your neighbor. It is also your proximity neighbor who lives on your left and who lives on your right. I have those like you do. But what we'll see here is the neighbor is the person in front of you, and it's the person in need. He starts to tell this story, this parable. A plain reading will help us with understanding practical hospitality. The spiritual side will help us understand the heart of hospitality. He says, a man was going down. You know the story. He's going from Jerusalem to Jericho. It's not a contradiction in your Bible to say he was going down from there. Jerusalem was elevated. Jericho was to the north and to the east, down about 2,000 feet. So he's walking down the mountain to Jericho. I find it interesting that if this man is Jewish, he's taking the road they created to avoid Samaria. So you're going to hear about a Samaritan here in a second, and I want you to know Jewish people and Samaritans didn't get along. And it goes all the way back to 1 Kings, that there came a point when Assyria came in and took the northern tribe and just said, boom! And then later Babylon was going to scoop up the southern tribe and take them into captivity. When Assyria blew up the northern tribe, they started intermarrying for political and economic reasons. And it was something God said, don't do. In the Old Testament law, he said, don't intermarry with pagan people. But they did. And when the remnant came back, the Jewish remnant from captivity, they started to loathe their Jewish cousins because of their intermarrying. They wanted to help with the building of the temple with Ezra, Nehemiah, Zerubbabel, when they were all doing their returns. The Samaritans wanted to help. Let's build our temple back, a place of worship. And the Jewish people rejected them. You know what they started to call them over time? Half-breeds. You need to feel the racial tension in this text because it's there. But they called them half-breeds and rejected their service into the building of the temple. So do you know what the Samaritans did? They built their own temple on Mount Gerizim. It got destroyed later in a fight, and they still want to do that. There are still Samaritans genealogically today, but there's less than 1,000, I think, is what I read. And so imagine the tension there. Jewish people build one of their main highways around Samaria so they could avoid Samaria at all costs. That plays out when you read about how Jesus interacted with people from Samaria and what happens here. But you know the story. Here comes this man. He's going on a journey. He fell among robbers. In a parable, you always have to identify where God might have you as one of the characters. We see a man coming down from Jerusalem. We see robbers. We're going to see a Levite, a priest, a Samaritan, and an innkeeper, and a donkey. Okay? You get to figure out where you are in one of those. Let's keep reading. These robbers stripped this man and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Without help, without intervention, this guy's going to die. His money has been taken. His phone's been taken. Just kidding. They didn't have phones at that time. But he's left for dead here on this road. Now by chance... Think about that in your own theological discussions here over lunch. Now, by chance, a priest was going down that road. Who are the priests? The priests were from the line of Aaron that handled all the worship and sacrifice in the temple. They were respected. They were well known. They had authority among the people. In a sense, they might be like pastors today, but different. Okay, different argument for a different day. But they were the ones who controlled the sacrifice. So here comes the guy, the religious person, who knows about the depravity of man, who knows about sin, who knows a thing or two about offerings and God making it right, about God having compassion and not burning up his creation. This is what he knows. He's going down the road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. You know, these aren't six-lane highways to Jericho. There isn't an HOV lane. You can't get your peach pass and just cruise over there and say, I'm fine. I see that wreck over there. I'm still going 80 and we'll make it. This is a road that maybe a horse and carriage can make it on, or a chariot. So the text, Luke goes to show us with specific detail here, he is going out of his way around what he sees. Around what he sees. When he saw him, he passed by the other side. And so likewise, a Levite, another character here. Who are the Levites? Well, the priests were the specific men responsible for worship and sacrifice, descendants from Aaron. The Levites descended from Levi, which were a larger pool of religious temple workers. Could have been police, could have been guys who mopped up all the blood from the lambs, could have been the people that collected the offering as people did it and take it to the treasury. They had larger jobs. So the circle of priests to a larger circle of Levites. What God is showing you in the text here is I'm going to show you how the religious people responded to this guy. And the Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side as well. And you have to think about in this moment, if this guy's half dead, he's not dead already because we'll see somebody who helps him. You're hearing things, you're seeing things that probably turn your stomach. Now, I've heard people try to argue away the Levite and the priest, but you're not going to do that, in my mind. I can't reconcile that the priest was busy getting on to his next assignment. The Levite had a wedding to go to and was really... I'm just not going to buy any argument by that. The plain reading of this is the two people who should have helped didn't. The two people who should have helped and knew exactly what it meant to be spiritually dead, spiritually beaten, depraved, and needed compassion poured out on them should have been the ones that do it. But they do the same thing. They see this guy and pass on the other side. And then you get to a transition in verse 33. But a Samaritan. And it's this point you got to know that lawyer's listening to Jesus and goes, ew. In his brain, that's what he does. He's been raised to hate those half-breeds. He goes, ew. You don't believe me? He says, ew. Just wait to see how he responds here in a little bit. A Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and he saw him, and he had compassion. What's the three similarities between the Levite, the priest, and the Samaritan? They see. Listen, I don't think there's anybody here that's officially all the way blind. I know there are some who are on their way, right? It just, age gets us there, and I wear contacts. I understand that. You take my contacts out, I can't see any of your faces. I just see all your silhouettes. Okay, but all three of these people see this guy. So one of the things you're going to have to be very aware of as you want and desire to express biblical hospitality is you're going to have to have a keen sense of awareness with your vision, with your eyes. You want to know one of the most dangerous prayers you can pray throughout the week is this prayer. God, give me eyes to see like you see. It's dangerous. You know, we condition ourselves. We are complex people. Lots going on at our heart from different levels, what we think, what we feel, what we do. And that's all shaped by, you know, I'm not going Freudian here and saying conscious and subconscious. I think those things exist. I just don't divide them like they do. I think Scripture speaks to the whole of the person. But there's a lot going in that. And we make snap judgments about people all the time, don't we? You see somebody dressed a certain way. You see somebody in a certain kind of car, certain kind of place in town. You look at their shoes. I understand that shoe game needs to be strong. I know you guys observe that in your schools. I have a 13-year-old who's worried about a shoe game, right? I was too. I spent way too much money on Jordans because I thought, I got Jordans and I'm cool. Then they only had like two choices of Jordans. You know, now you have 55. Just ask Pastor Jeff about that. But we all make those kinds of snap judgments. We don't want to all the time. We don't want to do them critically. Sometimes we can see very good things in people quickly, but we just, let's be honest, we do what these Levite and priest men were doing. We make snap judgments and we want to avoid. Do you ever have, good or bad about their mission is another discussion, but you ever drive up to a stoplight and see the guys with the funny little hats and the big bucket? Do you think anything in that moment? Is your default to grab some change and try to go out there? You're like, it's hot outside, and you're like, window's coming up. You're just looking away, or you put in your do not, I can't see you, you're adjusting the radio. Do you do things like that? Have you ever been in a part of town that you feel uncomfortable in and make judgments based on how people are dressing? Listen, I was a youth pastor and went to a youth convention in Irvine, California once when I was about 20. And I was away from school. I was about to finish. And so I was like, I'm not shaving. This will be great. I was serving behind the scenes at the youth conference and then benefiting from sitting in the sessions. I was kind of unknown. So I was kind of rough looking for that week. I'd just been stacking these book boxes and different things in the back. So I kind of let Scrubble go out. And I brought some, it was actually cold in Irvine at that point. And so I brought a hoodie and different things. And I was walking downtown. And we went to L.A. from Irvine. I was walking downtown, and I remember having a big hoodie with my thing on over my top and big pants. I was just walking around, sweatpants, and people. I had a police officer come up to me in the parking garage. He goes, what are you doing here? I said, I'm going to go get something to eat. That was the first time in my life I had ever experienced something like that. And then I became alongside our senior pastor at the Well, who was the team chaplain for Fresno State. And he would sit in these chapels, and one of the times he asked that question, how many of you ever been pulled over or stopped for no apparent reason because of the way you looked? Half the room went up. Half the room went up. How many of you have never done that? Another half of the room went up, and he goes, can you see the ethnic disparity here? I'm not trying to make a point about it, but he said, it's real. And I'd never experienced that myself. Listen, I've always been a honky middle-class guy. I'm not proud of that. I don't promote that. It's just all I've ever known. I've lived in suburbia my whole life. But to experience that and to see friends that I had on the Fresno State football team and watch this guy pastor and experience that, it's really real that we all make snap judgments about people quickly. Lots of them we filter through, and sometimes we're not proud of those things. If you're starting to think there, well, that's just not me. I always give people the benefit of the doubt. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Do this perfectly, and you will live. If you're starting to resent those kinds of ideas, you're starting to be like the lawyer. We just need to accept the fact that we make snap judgments, and we got to be cautious of that. We need to conform God's image to our image, and seeing the world and mankind in particular with our eyes as in need, like we were in need. This guy sees him. He goes, he bounds him up his wounds, verse 34, pouring oil and wine. Then he set on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii, which would have been 2 days' wages, and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, here, and guess whatever you need to spend to keep taking care of him, here's a blank check. I'll fill it out when I get back. I will repay you when I came back. That's a fascinating story there. Do you think his hospitality to show this person cost him time, talent, and treasure? Certainly cost him time. He was probably on his way. It cost him his physical efforts, his exertion to lift this guy up, to cost money to pay for the innkeeper to pour out oil that he had. He's going above and beyond to take care of the guy who can't take care of himself. See, hospitality, biblical hospitality, is always more concerned with the other person. Always. We're going to find out specifically about that next week and how it looks when we try to promote in a tangible way hospitality, but you see it starting here at a heart level. What did he have? Verse 33, what's the first thing? Biblical hospitality is what? Our big idea was that it's marked by 2 things. What does it say in verse 33? He had compassion. What is compassion? Compassion means to be deeply moved emotionally. That's what compassion means. It's just inside. In fact, there's a term, this word, kind of, it connects to like bowels and the feeling you have. You ever had a tummy ache and felt like, oh man, this is a problem? Emotionally, you feel it so deeply. You don't just keep it in your brain and have it as an intellectual thought, but it's a part of your desire, a part of those emotions when you just are moved and feel deeply. He had compassion. And he went and did all those things. Verse 36, he turns it on the lawyer and he says, which of these 3 do you think proved to be a neighbor? You ask the question, who's my neighbor? Which one proved to be a neighbor? Verse 37, look at this. And this is why I think he said, ew. Okay, in the part where he's like, and a Samaritan did this, why do I think that the lawyer said, ew, in a moment? Because here he can't even mention him by the name that Jesus used in the story. He doesn't say Levite, he doesn't say priest, he doesn't say Samaritan. Look what he says. The one who showed him mercy. You got the mercy part right. Who is your neighbor? It's the one right in front of you that you compassionately are deeply moved to feel. And mercy. What's mercy? Mercy means to show kindness or concern for someone in need. Now let me just level the playing field for all of us, okay? Everyone in here, including me, is in need. Deep spiritual need of God. So the neighbor is the person in front of you, and we've got to be moved to have compassion and mercy. Is it possible, as you're thinking this out for yourself, is it possible to have compassion without mercy? I think so. I think you can be deeply moved by something but can't in any tangible way show mercy besides praying for that person. It's a merciful thing to do, to pray. But I have those things at times. I see things on the news or read about a report and I'm moved like, gosh, why is that happening? And then I can't do anything about them. Is it possible to be merciful and not have any compassion? Any of you with children ever done that? I'm not going to give you what you deserve, but I'm going to do this for you because I have to because I'm your mom and daddy. I'll go to jail if I do what's in my brain. Right? You don't have any compassion, but you have mercy. And you continue because you know why you do that, mercy without compassion? It's because you love somebody unconditionally. When you get through all the emotions and the weird stuff and your own lack of compassion, you do the merciful thing because you love unconditionally, which is really cool. But I think biblical hospitality, when we see these two together, is right. It comes with both compassion and mercy. So what do I do if I'm not compassionate? Pray for compassion. Put yourself in situations. Examine the things that are numbing you to not feel anything. Ask other people if they think you're a compassionate person. That's a really good question. Ask your spouse that at lunch today. Am I a compassionate person? Do you see me emotionally caring for people who are in need? Now, there's lots of reasons why we won't. And I'm just going to be honest with you. I struggle with the compassion side. I can do the merciful side because I'm duty-bound. And it's like, all right, you got to do those things. You know why I struggle with compassion? It goes back to losing my father and burying a son. And I just deeply, and part of me as I've been processing this through life, think that, you know what, I can't get really close to anybody because I'm going to lose you if I do. And so I can struggle with compassion. And I couple that with theology, and I try to make sense of it all, and I just got to pray at times, God, give me compassion for people. I'm embarrassed to say that as a pastor, but God's been gracious to warm my affections and my heart towards people and to help love them more regardless of who they are or what they'll do for the kingdom, just that they're people. God can do that in you as well. Do you struggle with compassion, lack of it, or lack of mercy? This guy answered the one who showed him mercy. And Jesus doesn't let him off the hook, just like he did with the spiritual question of inheriting life. What did he say? Do this perfectly and you will live. What does he say about the neighbor? Show compassion, show mercy, go and do this likewise. The plain reading of this text is simple. The plain reading is that we need to look at who the person is in front of us, being in need, and act differently. Because of something. I can't just leave you there. That would be moral therapeutic deism if I left you with that message today. Grab your compassion shorts, get your mercy pants, work hard this week. I'd be doing everything against the gospel in that moment. The plain reading is to raise our compassion, raise our mercy for the neighbor who is the person in front of us. What's the deeper, spiritual, more significant meaning and why we can have compassion and why we can show mercy? Because Jesus is the great and good Samaritan. And spiritually speaking, there is only one character you and I identify with in this. The dead man. The guy beaten and left for dead. Spiritually, we are dead and need help outside of ourselves, compassion and mercy to come our way to give us any hope at all. And Jesus, the great and good Samaritan, came and bandaged up our wounds and put the down payment for the forgiveness of our sins and said, I'm also going to give you the promise of a future. The innkeeper is the Holy Spirit. The payment for the innkeeper says, I'll pay it, is the Holy Spirit in our life. Saying, listen, I'm going to give you the sign of your salvation, the seal of your salvation, and the power of your sanctification. Because you cannot regenerate yourself spiritually. Can you make choices? Yes. God gave you a free will, a volitional will about physical things. You can do that, but morally, you're corrupt and dead like the rest of us. So the picture you see here is the picture of Christ ultimately. And he's speaking to the religious people who should have seen the Messiah coming. And he's teaching differently now because they've been rejecting him in the whole Gospel of Luke. In fact, they rejected him so much that it cost him his life. They had no compassion for the King of Kings and crucified him. They had no mercy on the Lord of Lords, and they buried him, thinking they had won, and so did Satan. But praise be to God of his compassion and mercy towards those who were dead in Christ, that he rose from the grave. He rose from the grave so that those who were dead in their sin could now be alive in Christ. And he came and did for us what we cannot do for ourselves. That's the good gospel news of this. And you need to hear and feel that deeply. Before you get strategies and the application points I'll leave you with, you need to know we have a good and great Samaritan in Jesus Christ. And we got to wake up every day thankful for what he did to retrieve us and heal us and give us a hope and a future. But what do we do? How do we apply this? I think there's just three simple things I would ask you to consider as you're letting this text this week begin to transform your life. Number one, start somewhere with regards to hospitality. Start somewhere of identifying a neighbor, the person in front of you who's in need, and doing something. I don't know about you, but for me, sometimes I get overwhelmed with the amount of need. With my children, with my wife, with the elders for sure, with the pastoral staff, with my other staff, with people in the church, with people on my kids' soccer team, with people in my neighborhood. I get overwhelmed with the amount of things I feel I have to do. Do you ever do that? Don't let your fear and your paralyzation move you from action or prevent you from action. You start somewhere. It could be small, could be something. Listen, one action this week because of what Christ has done for you towards someone else is one more than if you did zero. So if you find one opportunity this week to pray, God, go give me eyes like you see, and then you do something, whether you fail or succeed is not up to you because it's God who works in the hearts of those you go before. It's not up to you, so the pressure is off you, but you do something in responsibility. Start somewhere with regards to hospitality. Next week, we'll start help putting more action and very tangible things you can do in your community and in your home. Number two, push yourself to go beyond what is easy or minimal. Listen, everybody can write a check. And we're grateful here that many of you give regularly to the work and worship of God. But when I pull up to those Shriners or I see the firemen out there with the big boots, do I love some of the things they're doing for hospitals and for service and community? Yes. But I can't drop, you know, my loose change from lunch in a bucket and go, man, woo, I'm done. Those are good. Those are, if driven by the right motives, are fine. But we can't ever think that we've arrived there. We always have to be open to see and look and go, what, and have impact along the way. And you have to push yourself to go beyond what is easy or minimal. Why do I say this? It's because it's going to help you depend on the Holy Spirit. And depend on God's word in your life to see him do things only he can do. Finally, I'd say watch for gospel moments when you could share. The last thing I'd ever want you to take away from this is we become a social justice place and we live to change water in Africa and feed the homeless and leave it right there. Are those things important? Yes. Did you know because of the work of Christians, especially medical missionary Christians in Africa, Ebola became contained as a national health crisis, an international health crisis, because of Christian missionaries, medical missionaries who went there. The prevention of abortions, of mass murder there, has been in large part to Christians going out and doing those things. Am I an advocate for Christians doing social things? Absolutely. But what benefit will it be to the kingdom of God if there are more wells and no difference of people who are in hell? What difference would it make if we contain Ebola and lives are prolonged here on this earth but eternally damned forever? You have to look for moments when the gospel can become real. And it's really easy sometimes. People are going, why are you being kind to me? And your answer is simple, because God has been so kind to me and he's helped me see mankind is more important than myself. And I want to love God and love my neighbor because of him loving me as a foreign rejected enemy. And when you share that, who knows what God will do? Watch for gospel moments when you can share. To finish, John Stott said this, keeping the law is a way of life, not the way to life. Keeping the law is a way of life, not the way to life. It's only when by God's grace we have become the right sort of people, his people, by the new birth, that we begin to do the right sort of things. Don't mess up the equation here and begin to think, now I just got to bootstrap the thing and God will reward me. God has done infinitely more for than you will realize this side of heaven, and so we respond in obedience because of what he's done. We don't justify ourselves by our action. We justify ourselves by the action of Christ. That's good. You need to tweet that out. I hope you see the heart of hospitality here. Next week, we'll look at the hands and how it begins to play itself out to the world. Let me pray, and we'll continue to sing. Father, we're grateful for a familiar story that rings new truths and fresh truths into our life. We're grateful that your word is living and active. Some of us may have this passage memorized. The world certainly knows of its fame. But we believe deeply here that Christ is the focus of it, that it is a spiritual picture of us being lost and beaten and hopeless, and you showing hospitality towards us. You showing compassion and mercy towards us. So we're grateful for that. Would you strengthen our belief in you today because of the example you set for us? And because of your initiation, Father, your example in our life, may we in turn leave this place to live out the gospel as we share that same experience marked by compassion and mercy. God, we desperately want to be a church where there are no people on the bench, but all members in the game. It starts with us humbling ourselves, seeing the good and finished work of Christ, responding by faith, committing through obedience and grace and mercy to live lives that are bigger than our own efforts can produce. So God, make us a church of biblical hospitality. And Father, do that first by giving us the heart for hospitality. And then would you send us, Lord? Would you send us? Send us beyond our comfort. Send us beyond our fear. Send us into the wild so that we can trust in you. We're asking for a good work and a deep work, Father. We pray these things in the name of Christ. Amen.